Very good to see you this morning. As mentioned, this is what we call Vision Sunday, where we take the first Sunday of the new year to kind of talk about some vision for the coming year. And I want to do that by starting from Matthew chapter 28. So if you could please turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, you can find it by looking in the table of contents. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in one of the pockets. You can find chapter 28 by looking for the big number. Matthew is a biography written by a man named Matthew about Jesus. And we have the sermon this morning, and then tonight we're reconvening at 5 o'clock. We'd welcome everyone back, where we're going to talk in more specific detail about how we're going to apply the message that's about to be preached. And so hope that you can make it out to that. We don't have many Sunday services, few if any, but tonight is an important one, so I encourage you to come to that if you can. This book that was written by Matthew is a biography of Jesus. Over the Christmas break, I read another biography. It was a biography compiled of 14,000 interviews of people who fought in the historic battle of D-Day. If you don't know what D-Day was, it was the decisive victory in World War II, where Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy in France, and really led to the end of the war. And what was interesting in reading these accounts is that I didn't realize how complex and risky really this operation was, because they were launching this invasion from boats. So they're landing on beaches and then had to advance into enemy ground. And when you're launching an invasion from a beach, it's incredibly risky because you can't retreat. Like, you're kind of all in. There's no way to go back. If the enemy starts to press upon you, your only flight is the sea, where you'll drown. And so it was an incredibly complex and risky invasion. They needed to move forward in advance, or else they'd be met with death. Now, there was about 12 beaches that they had coordinated attacks on at the same time, and almost all the beaches were extremely successful. Except for Omaha Beach. Omaha Beach was at the center of the line, that if the Allied forces did not break through in Omaha Beach, the entire mission would have failed, as the Germans weren't able to come through and flank and destroy and throw the whole invasion back into the sea. And so Omaha Beach, though, was almost a disaster. You see, U.S. bombers were supposed to have dropped thousands of bombs on the German forces, weakening them and cutting off their supplies of ammunition and creating bomb craters in the beach, so as the soldiers advanced, they could have had cover to go on and they would have weakened forces to fight against. And yet what happened was, because there was such bad weather on that day, the bombers were off course, and while they did drop thousands of bombs, none of them fell on Omaha Beach, but fell harmlessly inland. And so when the soldiers who were already committed, who were already on the boats by the time the planes were flying, when they came and the ramps went down and they had to hit the ground, they were met with wall of tank fire, machine gun fire, mortar fire, landmines. And there was no cover but open ground that they had to cross with full pegs on their backs. They had to cross as they tried to make it to the cliff wall where they could finally find safety and shelter and mount their attacks. And so if you've seen Saving Private Ryan, that is Omaha Beach. As thousands and thousands of young men lost their lives on that day. And what happened was, eventually some did survive, and they made it to the wall. And when they made it to the wall, there was this interesting moment where just no one moved for several hours, actually, because they had survived. And all they could think of is, now we're safe and we don't want to go forward. And yet, as the captains and their officers collected themselves, they realized that we need to move forward because the tide is starting to come in. And so if we stay here, then we will just die. And so forward they did go. And one of the greatest feats of, heroism in American military history. Now, I tell you that story to tell you this. We aren't facing anything like those men. However, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. The church is not a self-help club. It's not a place that we come to for just positive thinking, a weekly pick-me-up to get some good spiritual vibes. No, the church is the army of the Lord Jesus Christ that is meant to move forward and push back the forces of darkness through the light of God's love. And I think as we come into 2017, there is a temptation for us, and the temptation is to just play it safe. We have survived. We have survived. Most churches close within 2 years, right? And yet here we are coming into our second year, and we are here, we are growing. There are signs of life, there are signs of health, there's very encouraging things happening. And the temptation can be to just want to sit back and relax and take a breath for a minute. To get comfortable and just kind of going to church, to get settled in routines. But here's what we have to understand. God wants to take us forward. Just as the soldiers couldn't stay huddled against the safety of the cliff because there was a battle to be fought, so too we can't stay huddled in what feels comfortable to us and not think about how God wants to take us forward. And so this morning, before returning to our series in Ephesians next week, I want us to look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and consider how God wants to take us forward into greater mission in the year 2017. If you're listening to this and you aren't a Christian, or maybe you are, but the church is not really something that you've given much thought to, church has become irrelevant to your life, or you think the church is full of hypocrites, or spirituality is just meant to be personal, I completely understand those sentiments. However, I'd encourage you to come this morning with an open mind to what you're about to hear, that perhaps your assumptions of the church, or even your past experiences with the church, are not what Jesus intends for the church. And certainly not what we are trying to be about here at Christ Church. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Moving Forward in Mission. Let's read together from Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray to God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, we pray that you would just come and that you would make this ancient text come alive to our hearts. That whatever distractions we bring in with us to this time, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts and you would open our minds so that we might hear what you have for us this morning. God, this is not just a natural thing that's about to happen. This is a supernatural moment where as your word is preached, your Holy Spirit comes and wants to minister that word to each one of our hearts. And so please, Lord God, would you let us listen to what you have to say? Would you be with this weak preacher and may the sermon that's about to be heard far greater than the one that is actually preached through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Two things this morning that draws our attention to how we are to move forward in mission. Two things in these two verses that God wants to drive home to our hearts. And that is this, that one, if we are to move forward in mission, we have to move forward with confidence and we have to move forward with clarity. We have to move forward with confidence and with clarity. Point number one, we must move forward with confidence. Before giving this great mission to the church, Jesus begins by securing their confidence in him. As he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." You see, in order to move forward, we have to have confidence to move forward. When those men were huddled against the cliff, what changed the momentum was that their captains stepped up and started scaling the cliff wall and said, "Follow me." And as their confidence in their leaders is what carried them forward. And so friends, here is our leader. Here is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is a call to great confidence. Not a confidence in ourselves, but a confidence in the authority of Jesus. Now, it's one thing to say that. It's another thing for that actually to be true. Anyone can say that they have all authority. How do we know that this is actually true? Well, we have to note when Jesus is saying this. One of the great things about the Christian faith is that it's based in history. Jesus is a historical person who really lived. This is not just ideology. And so when is Jesus saying this? Well, he is saying this after he died on the cross. He is saying this after his body had been left in a tomb for 3 days. He is saying this as one who has come back from the dead. This is not philosopher speaking. This is not a spiritual guru giving out moral guidance. This is not a dead martyr. This is the risen Savior. This is the one who said, "No one takes my life from me, but when it's my time, I will choose to lay it down. And when it's my time, I will choose to pick it back up again." And Jesus proved that he had authority to do that, that he has authority even over life and death. You see, Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. He was very clear that that was his purpose. In the eyewitness biographies written about him, like this book in Matthew, we see that Jesus regularly spoke about his death years before it happened. He wasn't taken by surprise. He said this is why he came. Because he came to be a sacrifice for us. See, God gave us life to live for him. And yet we instead have chosen to use that life to live for ourselves. And that's what the Bible calls sin. Sin is not necessarily doing bad things as our culture would define it. Sin is just choosing to live our way instead of God's way. And because of our choice to do this, God's justice requires him to take back the life that he gave us to live for him when we abuse it by living it for ourselves. And so the penalty of sin is always death. Yet the good news, known as the gospel, is that while God is just, he's also merciful. And so instead of punishing us, he comes and takes the punishment for us. Jesus came to die, the death that we deserve. But not just to die. Right? If Jesus had just died, well, he would have been like the millions and billions of other men who have just come and have just died. But Jesus is not a man. Jesus is the God of life. And so to prove that, he died our death and then he rose from the grave. We have to understand, Jesus is speaking this to men who had seen him be killed. And now he's alive and speaking to them. And this is the one who is saying that all authority is his. In a letter written to the ancient church of Philippi, a man named Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God the Father has given all authority to Jesus, God the Son, not because the Father has ceased to be God, but because Jesus is God. See, through the Father sending Jesus Christ, God the Son, God reveals that he is real and that all authority is really his. All authority is Jesus's. We have to understand this. We can't begin to talk about mission if we don't first understand what our confidence in the mission is for. All authority is Jesus. There is no exclusions to that statement. It is absolute. Jesus has authority over the universe, its objects and laws, its forces, its stars, galaxies, and planets. Jesus has authority over weather systems, its winds and rains and lightning and thunder and hurricanes and tornadoes. Jesus has authority over molecular and atomic reality. Electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, and genetic structures. Jesus has authority over all plants and animals, great and small, from the whale to the redwood, to the ant, to the dandelion. Jesus has authority over all parts and functions of the human body. Every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across the million of synapses in our brain. Jesus has authority over nations and governments, over congresses and legislatures and presidents and kings and premiers and courts. He has authority over industry and business and finance and currency. He has authority over families, over neighborhoods, and over the church. And Jesus has authority over every soul and every moment of every life that has ever lived or ever will live. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all authority. As the theologian Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not one square inch in all of existence that Jesus does not say, this is mine. This belongs to me. Jesus has authority over everything. And he has proven that authority through rising from the dead. And it is this one with this authority who is giving us the marching order to move forward. And not just to move forward, but to know this, as he says in the end of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Church, do you realize that? Jesus is here with his authority with us right now. And you say, well, how can that be? Jesus was a historical person. He's obviously not present here right now. He is ascended to heaven. How could he possibly be with us at the same time to the end of the age? Well, again, the man named Paul described this further in the letter he wrote to the Ephesians church, which we're actually studying as a church. And so if you were here a couple months ago, you heard me preach from Ephesians chapter 3, where it says this, that according to the riches of his glory, meaning God, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How Jesus comes to dwell with us, how we experience his authority being with us, is through the Holy Spirit filling us. And so as 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that reveals the lordship of the Son of God to us. How we experience the authority of Jesus in our lives is through the Holy Spirit empowering our faith in Jesus. And so faith is not a blind leap into the dark. No, faith is a Holy Spirit-empowered belief that God really is who he says he is, and really has done what he says he has done, and really will do all that he promises to do in Jesus. That is faith. See, the reality is this world is a fearful place, isn't it? Scary things happen all the time. This world is a discouraging place, and with that we can feel purposeless, we can feel defeated, we can feel like failures, we can feel guilty, we can feel paralyzed to change. We can feel immobilized by past regrets. Friends, if any of those things describe you right now, do not let your feelings have a greater authority in your life than the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how you are feeling right now, no matter what you think of yourself and your abilities, we can have confidence to move forward in this mission. We can have confidence that God wants to use us for his great purposes for us because the authority of Jesus is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we talk about authority, here's what we have to understand. Because of where we're at in culture, this idea has become very abused. There's many TV preachers who talk about this in completely unbiblical ways. And so they want to say that God's authority means God is with us to make life easy for us. The Best Life Now, one of the best-selling books. It breaks my heart. And so with authority, you know, claim your parking spot. With authority, claim more money in your bank account. With authority, claim victory in that relationship. God's authority is about how we have our best life now. But that is not what Jesus is saying here at all. Now, Jesus doesn't say that all authority is with me, go therefore and have an easy life. No, he says all authority is with me, go therefore and make disciples. Jesus does not promise ease. He has not promised the best life now. Jesus is promising that his authority is with us to be about the mission that he has for us. He wants something much greater than just temporary comforts, which are going to come and go with this life. He wants us to be about a mission that has eternal implications. And so, friends, we can't appreciate this confidence that God's authority is meant to give us if we don't have clarity on the mission that he has commissioned us. And so that takes to point number two. We need to move forward with clarity. For many churches, if you ask them why they exist, they might give you some answer that they make up on the spot, but it's not something they've clearly and carefully thought through. It's amazing to me how many Christians I ask, why do you go to church? And they don't actually have a very good answer. Or you ask many churches, what are your goals for this year? I'm not sure. Okay. That wouldn't work very well in the business world if you weren't sure what your purpose was. How much more so should that not be working in the kingdom of God? Answers can vary. Answers can vary because they're not carefully and biblically thought through. And so, this year we just want to help people grow spiritually, or we need to be about social justice, or we need to serve the underprivileged, or you hear buzzwords like community get thrown around. And those things are all fine. Those things are all good. Those things are all part of what God has for the church. But friends, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus has given us a mission statement. It's not actually something we have to create or think through. The Lord Jesus has given us a mission statement for the church, as he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The mission that God has given the church is the mission of discipleship. If we want to have clarity on the mission that this is, we need to then answer two questions. What is a disciple, and how do we make them? Jesus is pretty clear that this is what the church is meant to be about. So what is a disciple, and then how do we make them? Well, when we think about discipleship, we need to understand this word disciple comes from the Greek word. This book was originally written in Greek. It comes from the Greek word mathetes, which means student or pupil. And so there's a rationality to discipleship. It's not a blind leap of faith. No, it's an informed faith, a faith built upon study, a faith built upon learning. A disciple is someone who is continually learning about Jesus. There's this rational component to it. But there's also a relational component, right? Jesus is saying this to men who have lived with him for 3 years. These are men who ate meals with him. They told jokes with one another. They had joys, had sorrows, experienced fears, experienced triumphs. There was a relationship. This wasn't just showing up for a classroom and learning things. This was a relationship with Jesus as their Lord. And so a disciple is someone who's continually learning about Jesus in the context of being in a relationship with Jesus. When I was in college, I took a class called Bible as Philosophical Literature, and the professor was brilliant. He knew way more about Jesus than I did, but he had no relationship with Jesus. Jesus was just an incredibly interesting historical figure to him. But while I didn't know nearly as much about Jesus as he did, I knew Jesus way better than he did, because I had a relationship that he didn't. See, discipleship is rational, it is also relational, and through that it is transformational. Right? He says this in verse 20, it says, "Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." The word observe here doesn't mean what I do on Sundays is I observe football, thinking that I know what to do, but actually could never do in a million years. Right? No, this word observe means to keep hold of. It means to grasp onto. It's this idea that as we learn about Jesus and experience relationship with him, it's meant to transform our lives. It's meant to transform how we live. It's Jesus getting a hold of us. It's Jesus grasping onto us. We are now following him. And so when you put it all together, when you think about discipleship being rational and relational and transformational, what you realize is that discipleship is really meant to be a whole identity. Discipleship is not meant to be just something we do. Discipleship is who we are. This is what Jesus draws our attention to as he says that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means immersion. It's the idea of being completely immersed in something, or in this case, in someone. You see, when we are baptized by being fully immersed in water, we are symbolizing how we are fully immersed in Jesus. He is our new identity. Again, Paul writes to a church in Galatians saying this, as he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 27, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so do you see the progression there? We become children of God through faith. And so we're not born children of God. Nor are we baptized into being children of God. No, we become children of God as we're adopted into his family through placing our faith in Jesus, the Son of God. But then, as a sign of our faith that unites us with Jesus, that immerses us in him, we are then baptized. Our baptism is a physical demonstration of the spiritual reality that we have put on Christ, that we are fully immersed in who he is. He is our new identity. As we sang this morning, we are raised to life in Christ, a new creation, a completely new person. Jesus talked about this experience as being born again. It's a rebirth, a completely new identity. And what a powerful identity it is. Think about this. How often, Christ Church, maybe we be a church that often drinks from the well of thinking richly about our identity with Jesus. I don't know if there's anything more important in the Christian faith. Being in Jesus, identified with him, means that no longer do we have to kill ourselves to try to carve out some kind of meaning for ourselves. No longer do we have to try to do. Not that we don't do things, not that we don't try to give our life away to do good things, but that's not what defines us. If you are seeking to be defined by the good that you try to do, let me introduce you to a life of slavery, because you will never do enough good to assuage your guilty conscience. And so you always be striving to do more and more and more. What Jesus offers this morning, as he calls us forward into this mission, a mission that is meant to do good towards others, is that we do that from an identity that we have in Jesus Christ. My identity, our identity, does not come from how successful we are. It doesn't come from how much stuff we accumulate. It doesn't come from what we accomplish. No, our identity in Jesus is that we are beloved children of the King of the universe, the creator of all existence. What better identity could we possibly try to construct for ourselves? Right? Like, how do you improve upon that? And so, friends, in light of this, think about how awesome this mission is that Jesus is calling us towards as he calls us to go and make disciples. He is calling us. He is calling us to see people's very identities changed for eternity. To see people rescued from the slavery of living for self, of having to be in that rat race of do, and realize the freedom of living in what Jesus has done through his perfect life that covers our imperfect life, through his death that gets applied against our debt of death, and to his resurrected life that we are raised to new life with him in. Friends, this is the mission that we've been given as a church. We are disciples. It's an identity. Who make disciples. From our identity as disciples flows our mission to be disciple makers. Which means this. This mission is not optional. This isn't just for a select few. This isn't just for the really mature or the expert. No, if you are a disciple of Jesus, which is what it means to be a Christian, so if you identify yourself as a Christian, then you are meant to be a disciple maker for Jesus. In fact, I would say you are a disciple maker for Jesus. It's just a question of whether you're good at it or not. We are all discipling people towards something. right? We're all influencing them somewhere. If we aren't doing anything and we're not, you know, trying to be intentional with that, we're discipling them somewhere. Here's what we're discipling them. We're by not speaking about Jesus, by not helping people grow in their faith, we're saying that the faith that we believe isn't absolute. It's just personal for me, and so it's actually not that real. We're discipling people towards a lack of faith in Jesus, right? We're all discipling people towards something. The only question is, are we doing it to Christ or away from Christ? And so the question isn't really how do we make disciples. The question is really how do we do that towards Jesus? Because we're all discipling people towards something. So how do we make disciples who follow Jesus? Well, I think this passage gives us several categories that we need to think in. First, if we want to see disciples made, that means we need to spend time with those who are not yet disciples. Right? If you want to see someone become a disciple of Jesus, that means you need to be with them before they become a disciple of Jesus. Right? It just follows logically. Yet the harder you are a disciple of Jesus, the longer you are a disciple of Jesus, the harder this can be. Right? Because our richest relationships are within the church, as they should be. That's a good thing. But what happens is more and more of our lives start to revolve around those relationships. And not only that, but the longer we're Christians, the more and more our life is being transformed by Jesus. And that's a good thing. But that means that we have less and less in common with those who are not yet followers of Jesus. And so it can just be hard to relate. We don't have time, and it's hard to make that connection. But Christ Church, we need to hear the voice of our captain calling us to fight against that. We are here for a mission. We are here to see those who are not yet disciples of Jesus be made disciples of Jesus. And there's simply no way to do that apart from spending time with them. Right? No one's going to come to this church who's not a Christian just out of curiosity. Right? There needs to be some kind of relational connection. We want to see disciples made, we need to see them made through spending time, through having a relationship, through developing that relationship over time, having conversations, asking them questions, allowing them to ask questions with us, not being threatened by that. You know, and we need to see this is why I love too, like, when we think about broader terms, the mission of discipleship, we understand that discipleship is really something that happens on a spectrum. It's not like a one-time event, right? It's not like, okay, I go and I go through this track with this person and then I'm done, right? Not that there's wrong with anything going through a track, but like that's just one step in a process, right? We need to see that man, and I don't want to feel defeated as I hang out with my neighbors and spend time with my neighbors and none of them here have yet come to faith in Jesus. I don't want to be discouraged by that because the reality is maybe when we first got here, they were like a negative 10 far away from Christ. And now, like, you know, just the other day, someone said, hey, tragic situation in life, and said, can we get together? I want to understand how God applies to this. Right? Like, that's progression. That's progression. And so we need to see discipleship as a process. And because it's a process, it takes time and it takes a relationship. And so do we have those relationships? Do we have those friendships? Do we have those people that we're spending time with, people who are not yet Christians? And then we need to understand that it's not just spending time with people who are not yet Christians, but discipleship means it takes place in a spectrum. And so where there's that moment that, if you think about a number line, that zero moment where they cross over from being a negative to a positive, where they are converted, where they're born again, well, it doesn't stop, right? It progresses. It progresses. It's continuing to learn about Jesus. It's continuing to relate and be transformed by Jesus. And so we don't want to just see disciples made. We want to see them matured. I had a coworker once in my sales job who was just a real example of sharing with people about Jesus. And one day, one of our coworkers actually prayed with him to receive Christ. It was a wonderful moment. But my friend kind of walked out and literally did this. He goes, well, my job's done. It's between him and the Lord now. And I was thinking, I was like, are you insane? Like, what mother gives birth to a baby, looks at the baby and says, oh, you're done, you know, it's on you now, my job's done. Like, that's insanity. And yet, how often that's how we can think about it. We don't want to just see disciples made. We need to see them matured. And let's be honest, friends, we need to mature. Like, I need to mature. Discipleship is a lifelong enrollment for a Christian, and no one graduates from that program, right? We all are disciples who need to be disciples as we make disciples, right? And so I think what this means is that for every Christian, there really should be three key relationships that we have in our life. You might have relational capacity to have more than these relationships, but there need to be at least these three categories present. There should be someone that we're reaching out to who's not a Christian, someone that we're walking next to who is a Christian but needs to continue to grow, and that's someone that we're running forward with that's ahead of us that we're learning from. Someone that we're reaching out to, someone that we're walking next with, and someone that we're running forward with. And so reaching out, this is someone who's not yet a disciple. There's probably multiple people that you can think of, but my challenge to you for 2017 would be, who is one person? Who is one person that you can commit to pray for every day, to think about, and to get together with on a regular basis? Who is one person that you can think about every day, pray about, and try to begin to continue to cultivate that relationship and have those conversations over time about Christ? Who can you reach out to? Who can you walk next with? This is someone who is a disciple of Jesus, but you just want to help them try to grow as a disciple of Jesus. You might be throwing a flag, wait a second, who am I? You don't know me. I can't, you know. There's one church who talks about, well, like they had this school of discipleship, and when you graduate, then you were allowed to go, like, be a disciple maker. And I'm like, well, that wouldn't have worked very well for these disciples, because some of them, while they'd been with Jesus for multiple years, some of the people, because it's not just, there was multiple people around, they'd probably only been following Jesus for a few months. So I don't know if, like, you know, what school they graduate from and what little certificate they had. So the reality is, friends, if you are a disciple of Jesus, whether it's been for 10 years or 10 minutes, there's someone, you know, that's probably a disciple less time than you, and you're going to be able to help them. And God wants to use you to help them. And that's not proud, thinking that you can. No, it's actually humility, because it's recognizing that we have no basis to talk to anyone about anything except what God's done in our lives. We have no basis to help anyone from anything except the help that we've also received. And so to say that we can't help people is to deny what God has done in our lives. It's actually to rob God of praise. It's not being proud. It's being proud to not want to help. And so, friends, we need to think about, who can we walk next with? Who's someone that we can just try to intentionally spend time with? I'm not going to sit down like, you know, I'm going to disciple you. You know, no, it's just, think about it. And there's these relationships all in the church, right? We have multiple people. This is the first church they've ever been part of. They're brand new Christians, right? How awesome would it be? I was getting together with a new member who was asking how they could get involved in serving the church, which I love that question. Actually, I'm going to talk about more about that tonight, 5 o'clock. But I was just encouraging them, you know what you can do? Find one person in this church who's been a Christian less than you, spend time with them, and just try to help them grow, right? That's like one of the most significant ways that you can help someone and be part of the ministry of Christ Church. Just spend time with someone. We people in this church don't know how to read a Bible. I've never done that before. Like, maybe you could help them learn how to do that. So let's be people who walk next. And then finally, let's have people that we're running forward with. It's people that we're running forward with. I'm going to close with this. I had my youth pastor growing up, CB, gave me some of the best relationship advice ever. So singles, listen up for a moment. He said, if you want to find, you know, the right person, find someone who is running so hard after Jesus that you have to bust your gut to run after him too, just to keep up, right? Because here's the reality. Romance will fade. Fun can go away. But if you are running hard after Jesus together, that's a life that's exciting forever. So don't settle for romance when you can have deep spirituality. Well, this obviously doesn't just apply to marriage, but who in general can you think of? Who in general just can you think of who, man, being with them helps me love Jesus more? When I'm with them, I learn things, and I want to grow, and I want to run. Man, there are just numerous men that I spend time with on a consistent basis who help me to run forward. And I'm grateful that I did find that woman who helps me do it too. That's my wife, Angie. I'm still running really hard just to try to keep up with her. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing to have people who are ahead of us that we can try to run after in order to run after Christ. And so one of the things that I consistently hear from people in this church is that, we have so many relationships, I just don't know how to spend my time. And I, like, love that I'm hearing that problem. Like, Christ Church, may we always be a church that has, like, more opportunities for relationship than we have time to give to them. Like, let's be a church, like, that's just giving ourselves for relationship. But as you think about that, as you try to sort through that, I hope this is helpful. I hope it's helpful to think this. Who's your three? Who's your three? Maybe you can do more than three, but don't do less than that. Who's your three? Who's someone that you're reaching out to? Who's someone that you're walking next with? And who's someone that you can run forward with? If we can all answer that question a year from now, who's your three? Then I think we'll be a church that is clearly applying the mission that our Lord Jesus has given us. And so, Christ Church, as we come into 2017, may we have confidence in Jesus. And as we have confidence in Him and are clear on the mission that He has given us, may we press forward into being disciples who make disciples. We exist to make, mature, and multiply disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. May that not be a mission statement that exists on our website, but something that's pressed deeply on each one of our hearts. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have come and stepped into history and revealed that all authority is yours. And because of that, we don't have to just try to figure out life for ourselves. But we can find tremendous meaning in the mission that you've given us, Lord, that we can be disciples who make disciples as spouses, as parents, as friends, as neighbors, as doctors, as engineers, as garbage truck drivers, as students, as artists. In the various spheres and places that we find ourselves in life, God, you've given us the mission of discipleship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that as a result of our lives, that those who come in contact with us would be moved forward on that spectrum of discipleship, would get closer to following you, not just because we're looking for higher body count, but because we're looking for more worshipers. This mission exists because there is more worship that you want to have. And so, God, I pray that you would use us to bring much worship to the name of Jesus Christ, the God who saves, for his praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.